Well, thank you very much. Good afternoon to all of you. It was the interesting comment that Mr. Beatty made about the eighth day of unleavened bread, because I'm going to speak about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and those things associated with it today. You probably know that in the Jewish culture, they actually keep this day 8 days, and that's because they don't trust their own calendar. So if they're one day off, they want to make sure that they've included all the days. Well, actually, my wife and I have kept this festival for a long time. I think this last time was the 47th time that we've kept it, and we learn something new, something different every day, or every time we keep it, So it's an interesting thing. What I would like to do today, I would like to answer a couple of questions that were posed. Well, one was a question that was posed to me, and the other, it was just something that came up in a private conversation. And so what I'd like to do is to answer the two questions that evolved from that situation. What I would like to do, it will let me state the question here. The question was from this member, how come some of the New Testament accounts appears like the wine was taken first and the bread was taken second? Whereas when we do the Passover, we always have the bread first and then the wine. And you're certainly familiar with that. We have foot washing, bread, then the wine. So the question was, why do some accounts appear that the wine comes before the bread? Well, to begin, let's go to John 13 and we'll read a little bit in John 13. I just want to highlight a particular thing in John 13. This is the foot washing, and it's the only place that the foot washing is referenced in the New Testament in regard to the Passover, that is. And John 13 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this occurs before the traditional Jewish Passover, which was on the 15th. And we've always understood that this happened at the beginning of the 14th, because it talks about when the hour had come. And then verse 2 says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And I wanted to highlight that particular verse. It says, supper being ended. Now, the new translations say, during supper. Well, I think that's incorrect. And I don't see the justification for that is that it appears that he rises from supper, so supper must not be ended. But that's a confusion factor that they put in there. The Greek itself says, supper being ended. That's what it says. And they sort of disregarded that in the newer translations. But that's a timing key that I want you to remember. Now, in the intervening verses, we're not going to read all of those. It talks about what happened, the argument about who was greatest and so on. And so what I want to go down to verse 26. Let's read that portion. Verse 26. And Jesus answered, is it he whom I shall give a piece of bread? There, you know, the controversy about who was going to betray him. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Simon, Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And some thought because of the money box that he held, they thought he sent him to buy bread or something, you know, they didn't understand why that was. But anyway, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so Judas left at that time, and so we we believe that Judas did not take the bread and the wine. But anyway, really what I wanted to highlight was that supper ended when all of this happened. Supper was ended. And I'll go back to what that word supper actually means. So now let's get to the crux of the question, which should be taken first. Let's go to Matthew 26 and we'll read there Matthew 26, verse 26 through 28, and we're just going to read the sequence of bread and wine. Verse 26, and as they were eating, and I don't need to comment on that. I mean, this is a general term, as they were eating. I mean, in the context of everything that occurred, it doesn't mean that they were in the process of eating the supper still. They took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the New Testament. So here we have bread and then wine. Now if we go to Mark 14, we're going to find the exact same sequence there. Mark 14, beginning in verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many. So there we have bread and then wine. Now one more section in this regard is 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. For I received from the Lord that which also was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is the body, this is my body broken for you. And then verse 25 and 26, we have the cup, which he says is a covenant, the new covenant in my blood. So there we have bread and then wine. So what's the confusion? Well, the confusion is Luke 22. So let's go back to Luke 20. We haven't been there yet, but let's go to Luke 22, and let's pick it up in verse 15. Luke 22:15 says, and he said to them, when with fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and take this and divide it among yourselves. Oh, we got a problem here, don't we? He took the cup first before the bread. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is the body which is given for you. So, what's the problem here? He took wine first and then bread. Is Luke confused? Well, no, he's not confused. Let's read verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. See, that's the timing point. After supper, saying, this is a cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Luke has proper sequence. It's just that he interjects this other glass of wine. What is this other glass of wine? In verse 15, 16, 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourselves. See, this is not the wine that has been blessed for Passover. This is the wine having to do with the previous supper. Back in those days, they had, when they took the Passover, they had a meal before, and then they took the Passover symbols. And so this supper being referenced here is that supper that occurred before the Passover. Now let's prove that. Let's go to back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul speaking to the Corinthians church, these verses just before the ones we read. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. He's saying there that factions sometimes have a positive effect because we can tell who's really with us and who isn't. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What is he referring to here? He's referring to the meal that they took before Passover ceremony, and they were abusing it. They were overeating and overdrinking, and he was correcting them for that. And so that cup that was referred to back in Luke was part of that meal that they actually did. So I read this section only to prove to you that was a custom back then, that they had a supper before Passover. Of course, that raises another question. Why don't we do that today? Well, several reasons. Number one, it's not commanded. You won't find any place where it's commanded to keep. And in addition, it would be very tough to do today because the church is much larger. Back in the old days when we had 600 people in San Diego area, how could you have a meal together? You know, that would be so cumbersome. It just wouldn't work. So, I mean, but the basic reason, it's not commanded. I hope that answers that issue. Luke is not confused. If you read it correctly, Luke's timing is bread, then wine. The previous cup was not part of the Passover. Okay, the next issue is an issue that came up in private conversation, and I told somebody before service, I hope nobody has tomatoes because I don't want anybody throwing tomatoes at me today, because this subject is controversial. But if I want you to listen carefully to what I say and what I say, and it doesn't need to be that controversial. If you'll listen to what I say and understand what I'm saying, it won't be that difficult. And that's the word staros in the New Testament. The Greek word staros in the New Testament is translated almost exclusively as cross. And some people insist that should be steak, you know, because it sounds like steak, then staros sounds a little bit like steak. And actually it does mean an upright steak or a pole, and that's what it means. That's the meaning of it. But like many words, it has more than one meaning. And I'd like to prove that to you today. Those who insist that Christ was crucified on a stake and not a cross, they insist his arms were above his head, nailed to an upright stake with one nail. That's what they insist the way it was. And there are several problems with that situation. And I'd like to point out today some of those problems. The first problem is that the Bible says Jesus carried his cross. He carried his staros. That's what it says. Let's look at that in John 19. Now, I know there are some scriptures that say that Simon of Cyrene carried the cross, but I'm going to explain that to you. Why that happened. John 19, verse 16. Then he delivered him to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. And he, comma, Jesus Christ, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. And so here it says Jesus carried his cross, or stake, whatever you want to say. I don't object to you using the word stake. That's fine. But here's the problem. I might mention also, I don't think I'll go there and read them, but in Matthew 27:32, Mark 15:21, and Luke 23:26, it says, and they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. It's a simple matter. Jesus picked up the cross, the part that he carried, the part that's able to be carried, and he attempted to carry it, but he couldn't because he was in a state the Romans call half death. You see, before they crucified somebody, they beat them half to death. And so he couldn't carry the cross, what he carried. So they compelled Simon to carry it. So that's the answer to the apparent conflict. He carried it for a ways, but he could not carry it any longer, and so they compelled Simon to carry it. But here's the problem. He said, the script says he carried the staros, and you know, that's impossible. It's impossible if you understand the Roman method of crucifixion. What they did is they took a large pole about 6 inches in diameter, and they buried it into the ground. That pole was about 10 feet long. It was buried into the ground about 4 feet, and it extended only about 6 feet above the ground. So could Jesus or could Simon have carried that? No, they could not have carried that. So what did he carry? What did Jesus carry and what did Simon carry? Well, he carried the cross beam on which he was crucified, at least that's what many think. And that cross beam is a common way that the Romans crucified people. The cross beam was called a patibulum. That's the Latin word for the cross beam. And it was also bulky, and it was heavy. But one man could carry it. Some people estimate that the pole that was buried in the ground weighed about 300 pounds. So one man couldn't very well carry that. I've carried a 100-pound sack of meal or something, and I can barely carry that. 300 pounds, I couldn't lift. A weightlifter could, but I couldn't. So he had to carry something. The text said he carried something. So what did he carry? Most people, most scholars have to agree that he carried the cross beam on which he was nailed. Now, can the word, Greek word, staros, mean cross beam? Well, I have several things to tell you about that. I would like to read something from the historian Josephus, and most of you know who he is. He was a Jewish historian, and he lived during the time of Christ, and he was a Pharisee, and you know, most Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah at all. But anyway, he writes this, speaking of, can the word staros mean the crossbeam or in Latin, the patibulum? When therefore Vespasian looked upon him in a manner besieged by these sallies of the Jews, and when his banks were now not far from the walls, Josephus is talking about the war against the Jews. He determined to make use of the battering ram. This battering ram is a vast beam of wood like the mast of a ship. In its forepart is armed with a thick piece of iron on the head of it, which is also carved as to be like the head of a ram, whence its names come. it's tough reading Josephus' writing. And of course, it's a translation from the Greek as well. The ram is slung in the air by ropes passing over its middle and hung like the balance in a pair of scales from another beam and braced by strong beams that pass on both sides of it in the nature of a cross. And he, in Greek, he says in the nature of a staros. And so what Josephus is describing here are vertical beams, and like the cross of like a balance, and he calls them staros. So at least that shows that during the time of Josephus, the word staros could be used to reference a horizontal beam. And that's important because people who argue on this stake-only reference said that meaning, the staros becoming the meaning of cross, happened at a later date, and that was a result of Christian propaganda-type stuff. But Josephus himself used that word in that manner. Now, archaeology also verifies that the Romans crucified a man on a crossbeam with his hands outstretched. I'd like to read this from another Jewish source. It says, in 1968, there was an important archaeological discovery. There was found in an ossuary, that's a bone box, at the burial grave of Jihat HaMetar in Jerusalem. It contained the remains of a young man who had been crucified near the year 70 AD. The bones showed that the man's legs were broken deliberately after the arms and legs had been nailed to the cross of olive wood. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is the actual discovery, archaeological discovery, and it's being reported on by a fellow by the name of Haas from the Department of Anatomy at Hebrew University, and was published in the Israeli Explorer Journal in 1970. So this is what we call a hostile witness, because I know from experience in reading some literature that Jews have written, they do everything they can to discredit the New Testament. If they get an opportunity to discredit the New Testament, they're there doing it. So this is a good witness from a hostile source. Now, let's look at some of the New Testament accounts, and we will see that some of these accounts indicate that a crossbeam must have been used. Let's go to Matthew 10. Let's read, let's just break into the context here for time's sake. verse 38 says, "And he who does not take up his cross, staros, and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, that's a metaphor, right? We understand the metaphor. Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your burden and follow me. And the point is, if Jesus Christ did not bear part of his cross, this metaphor doesn't really work. Does this metaphor work if you say, take up your stake and follow me? Well, if you know what the word stake means, the stake means that buried pole in the ground. Irenaeus said when he went to Rome, he saw these stakes along the path where they had them buried in the ground. They were crucifixion stakes. They had no crossbeam, but they had a place where they could fix the crossbeam. You see, that's why the pole only extended 6 feet out of the ground, so that the Roman soldiers could lift the one being crucified onto the stake and attach him there. They had an attachment method where they could just drop it in. And Irenaeus said he had seen those stakes there in Rome. There's another indication. The word staros is used I didn't count how many times, but there's another word which is translated crucify. That's used many times. And the word crucify is the same word, sorrows, with the ending changed just a little because it becomes not a verb but a noun. Or I had it backward. It's a verb. Crucify is a verb. So they just change one letter to it, but it's basically the same word. Now, what does the word crucify mean in Roman language? In Roman language, crux is cross, and fix is fix. So it means fixed to a cross. And that's what it means in Latin, which is the official language of the Roman Empire. Now let's go to John, the 20th chapter. And read something there that is interesting if you think about it. Let's think about what it says. John 20 and verse 24. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, notice nails plural, and put my finger in his side, I will not believe. The word nails is plural in all texts without exception. Every text says nails was used. Now, if he was crucified on a stake with his hands over his head, they would only use one nail. That was the method. When they outstretched the arms, then two nails were used, one in each hand or wrist, whichever way they did it. And so Thomas is saying here he was crucified with his arms outstretched with a nail in each hand because he uses the plural of the word nail. Panic time. I can't find my last sheet. Okay, there are some other reasons I would like to mention briefly. There is a medical reason. You can't believe the number of people that have made experiments regarding this issue. But there's a medical fact that is uncontested, and that is this. If you crucify somebody with their arms over their head, they will die in less than 15 minutes. And they've actually tested this in some university. They haven't crucified them, but they tied their hands above their head, and in about 10 minutes, they're in the process of dying, so they have to stop the experiment. It just will not work. You cannot crucify somebody, even with the footstool. They have two devices. They have a device put underneath the buttocks and a device under the feet. And even with those, they cannot survive very long with their hands over their head. How long was Jesus on the cross? He was on the cross, or stake, whatever, 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. 6 hours he survived. And as a matter of fact, the Romans perfected, if you want to use that word, crucifixion by using the outstretched arm, because they knew they would die immediately if they put them this way. They put them this way to prolong the agony, because the Romans were cruel people. They really were. In addition to that, as I told you previously, the stakes that were buried in the ground, which were called sorrows, only extended 6 feet from the ground. And the reason for that was so the Roman soldiers didn't have to step up to... What they did is they attached the one being crucified on the cross beam on the ground, and they raised him up and hooked him on this already made section on the upright pole. And it was only 6 feet high, so they could do that with with ease. And that's just the way they did it. Now, the book of Matthew says there was a sign attached above his head. Now, if his hands were over his head like that, where would the sign go on a six-foot pole? There would have been no room. They couldn't have done it. But on with a crossbeam with outstretched hands, then there would be just enough room to attach a sign. So there are some other indicators that very likely he was crucified on a crossbeam. I'm running out of time. So am I saying then that if Christ was crucified on a cross, should we go out and buy a crucifix and wear? Well, I'll tell you, no, 1,000 times no. I'm not saying that. There's a large organization that argues about this, and they've changed their translation to stake. Every time you see cross, it's stake. However, a stake becomes an obelisk, and that's just as pagan as a cross. Both symbols are pagan, let's face it. The cross or the obelisk, they're both pagan. And they're both been misused, and you don't want to buy a cross and wear a cross, or at least I'm not going to. And but even if, you know, why should you argue about something like this anyway, whether he was crucified in the standard way or some other way? The standard way was with a crossbeam. There's no doubt about that. That's established by history and archaeology and every other way. But, you know, I think the reasoning people use against the cross is that is because Christianity makes such a big deal out of it. And they reason, well, if they're wrong about Sunday, they're wrong about the Trinity, they're wrong about heaven, wrong about hell, wrong about the law, they're wrong about the new covenant, why would they be right about the cross? You know? But I mean, it appears to me from the evidence that they might be correct, that he was crucified with outstretched arm. From the mere fact that he lasted 6 hours, almost proves that he was not crucified with a single nail with his hands above his head. But what's the important thing? The important thing is not how he was crucified. It's the important thing is what he died for. He died for our sins. He died and is in heaven as our high priest, that we can appear before him. As Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 5:10, says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more have we been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That's the important thing. The cross of the stake, that's not important. That means nothing. You know, it's that Christ lives and is our high priest in heaven.